turn there now. You find that on page 499 and following, or thereabouts, in the Book of Praise. And here we confess under the new heading, Word and Sacraments. Since then, faith alone makes us share in Christ and all his benefits, where does this faith come from? From the Holy Spirit, who works it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and strengthens it by the use of the sacraments. What are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals. They were instituted by God so that by their use he might the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. And this is the promise, that God graciously grants us forgiveness of sins and everlasting life because of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. Are both the Word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, indeed. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the new covenant? Two, holy baptism and the Holy Supper. As a response to the ministry of the gospel, let us sing Psalm 136, the stanzas 5 through 8 and 11 through 13, the old versification, which varies from the new versification only by one word. Psalm 136, the stanzas 5 through 8 and 11 through 13. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have come to a new section of the Heidelberger. The previous section covered the content of our faith as we confess that in the Apostles' Creed, our confession in the Triune God. In the last two Lord's Days, we asked the question, what does it help you now that you believe all this? And what role does faith play in our salvation? Last week we came to the conclusion, in the words of Lord's Day 24, that it is impossible that those grafted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. And all this brings us to the important question of Lord's Day 25. Where does this saving faith come from? Now, there is no question where this faith comes from. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what we read in John chapter 3. There, Jesus states plainly and clearly in John 3, verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Faith comes by the Spirit. And there is a reference here also to baptism, water and the Spirit. Paul indicates the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2, the verses 9 through 12. There we read in 1 Corinthians 2, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. And we also know that, of course, from Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Faith comes from the Holy Spirit. The question is, though, how does the Holy Spirit bring us to faith? How does He bring us into union with our Lord Jesus Christ? The Catechism begins answering this question by mentioning the preaching of the gospel from the Holy Spirit, who works it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. As we heard before the creed, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. God's word is powerful. God's word is powerful and effective. Listen to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23, verse 29. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? God's word is powerful. Think also of Psalm 29, where we're told about the voice of God and the power of that voice. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory, the God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. So on. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. God's word is powerful. It's not empty. And that's clear already from the beginning. We know that from the beginning of our Bibles in Genesis chapter 1, God spoke and the whole world came to be. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night," and so on, and it happened. God spoke, and it happened. That's what we know, that's what we sing in the words of Psalm 33 too, which we'll sing later. Psalm 33, the verses 6 through 9, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." God's word is powerful. It is effective. God's word is always effective. You know those words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, the verses 8 and following. We read there, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And here it comes. "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." God's word is powerful and effective. God's word works. God's word does something. Always. Invariably. Brothers and sisters, this is so important for us to remember in our day when words so often mean so little. We never know what to believe. Whether it's the spoken word or the written word. So many words, both written and spoken, come at us every day, but we often have a hard time discerning what is believable and what is merely empty words. Not only that, we suffer from information data overload. so much information is thrown at us, but we're left wondering what use it is if we're not able to make sense of it. Words are always being used to make claims that we want to believe. For example, we can Google any topic and come across thousands of websites competing for truth on any particular subject. How are we to discern which website has a claim on the truth of which cancer remedy or which treatment for arthritis is the most effective? You're told by a knife salesman that if you purchase his knife, you will never need to buy a knife again. 100% guaranteed. He gives you a demonstration. He shows you all the fancy things that this knife can do and promises you that if you are not completely satisfied, he will give you a full refund. But can you believe him? Not only that, but words are often separated from actions. Someone promises something but doesn't deliver on that promise. Or if someone promises something, we're not sure whether they will. Whether that's a doctor or a banker or a salesman, sometimes even a friend, a parent, or spouse. So the result is that we become suspicious of what people say or what they promise. Is this just empty talk? Will they really deliver? And then we say things like, I want to see it before I believe it. But brothers and sisters, God's word is not like that. God is not a man that he should lie. Numbers 23, verse 19. We have something similar declared to us in 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, where it says this, He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Of everything that God has spoken, of everything that God has written, it can be said, these words are trustworthy and true. And there is no distinction between what God says he will do and what he actually does. His words and works are in full harmony with one another. There's never a disjunction. The word of God is living and active. We're told in Hebrews 4, verse 12. We've already seen God's word brought about our creation with his word. God created all things with his word. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood forth. And that's what God also does with our recreation. He also brings about our recreation by his word. Consider 2 Corinthians 4. The verses 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 and 6, where Paul says, For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, Let light shine out of the darkness, creation, made his light shine in our hearts, recreation. Give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And are we not told the same thing in 1 Peter 1? 1 Peter 1, the verses 23 and following. For you have been born again. You've been recreated, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. I probably need to mention James 1, verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Again, speaking about our recreation. God created the world with His Word. He recreates us by His Word. He speaks and it happens. The Word of God is so powerful and effective, in fact, that it lives in all who believe. Lives in all who believe. So we're told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, I write to you, Father, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God lives in you. And you have overcome the evil one. The Word of God lives in you. The Word of God is living and active. In you. God speaks the world into existence. He speaks to clouds and they bring rain and snow. He shouts and a forest topples. He calls out and the wild donkeys give birth. Brothers and sisters, Christ Jesus Himself does all these things through the preached word. Because He is the Word. You know those words of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and we all know that He's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. Christ Jesus Himself does all these things through the preached Word. He brings about our recreation. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul tells us of all the things that Christ does. Christ as the Word. He is the Word, he tells us in Colossians 1 verse 15, by which all things were created. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, for by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. That is, by Christ the Word. And Jesus Christ, he says in verse 17, is the Word by which all things hold together. He is the Word that has supremacy. Verse 18. He is the Word in whom all God's fullness dwells. Verse 19. God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. He is the Word by which all things are reconciled to Himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life, as He declares in John 14. And in Christ, who is the Word, there is no separation between Word and action. For Christ is the Word, and as the Word, He is the truth, and as the truthful Word, He does what He says. Brothers and sisters, it is by the preaching of the gospel mentioned in Lord's Day 25, that Christ Himself speaks to us. Consider what Paul says in Romans 10. He says there in verse 14, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And then the next phrase, and how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And it could also be translated this, and is probably translated more accurately as follows. And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And then also verse 17. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of Christ. The preaching is the Word of Christ. Christ takes hold of the voice of the minister, and He uses that voice to proclaim His Word. Very humbling for me every minister of the gospel. This is the word. The word that is preached to you is the word of Christ. It is the word that comes from Christ. This is also demonstrated by what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2. Perhaps you would turn there with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, and look at verse 17. So Paul is writing a letter to the Ephesians. Now remember that the Lord Jesus had never been to Ephesus. The Lord Jesus had never visited Ephesus. He had been to Galilee and Nazareth and Cana and many other places, but he had never been to Ephesus. But now look at what Paul says to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17 says, He, that is Jesus Christ, He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Jesus came and preached peace to you, Paul says to the Ephesians, even though Jesus had never visited Ephesus. Paul can say that Jesus came and preached to them because the word of Christ was preached among them. So the same thing can be said to you, brothers and sisters. Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Christ Jesus came to you in the preaching. Christ Jesus himself speaks to us through the word in the preaching of the gospel through a man of dust and ashes. Again, because Jesus Christ himself is the word. Christ chose preaching. We can even call it the weak vessel of preaching and the weak vessels of the preachers. Christ chose preaching of ambassadors as the means of communicating himself to those who believe. Consider what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 40. Matthew 10, verse 40, words that should not escape us either. There he says, He who receives you, he says to his apostles, to his disciples, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Those who do not receive the preacher do not receive the preached word, which is Christ. Those who receive the preacher and his message receive Jesus. Now let's come back to that statement that we referred to at the beginning of the sermon. Romans 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. As it is sometimes said, a minister should preach as a dying man to dying men. A minister should preach every sermon as a dying man to dying men. Every sermon that he preaches, a minister should preach as if it were his last opportunity to preach. Now, if this is the character of the preaching, God's word is the power of God unto the salvation of everyone who believes, then this shouldn't only affect how preachers preach, but also how listeners listen. The preacher is a dying man speaking to dying people. And brothers and sisters, you then should listen to every sermon as if it is the last sermon you will hear. Do you believe it? Do you believe the word that is preached to you? Do you believe that it is the gospel of life, that it is the gospel by which you are saved? It's a that's a question that you should be prepared to answer when the elders come and speak to you on your home visit. How are you listening? God's word is powerful and effective. And so are God's signs. So are God's sacraments. The Catechism speaks in Lord's Day 25 of two means by which God's Holy Spirit works in us, the preaching of the gospel and the use of the sacraments. Since then, faith alone makes us share in Christ and all his benefits. Where does this faith come from? From the Holy Spirit, who works it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel and strengthens it by the use of the sacraments. Now, there has been a tendency that we need to avoid. Isolate the preaching from the sacraments as means of grace. And this has been an Anabaptistic tendency, which has also had its influence on modern evangelicalism, to isolate the preaching from the sacraments so that it's as if the sacraments almost fall into the shadows, onto the sidelines. There's been a tendency to create a false dilemma, suggesting that we have to choose between the Word and the sacraments. It's almost as if people are saying, okay, the Roman Catholics believe sacraments are means of grace, but we believe that preaching is a means of grace. And so we create a false dilemma, and the devil laughs. He loves that. He loves feeding us false dilemmas, because then he can get his foot in the door. Preaching and the sacraments cannot be separated. They ought not to be separated. They belong together. That's also what we confess in the Canons of Dort. Under headings 3, 4, Article 17, that we should not separate what God has put together. God has brought the preaching of the Word and the sacraments together, and we shouldn't try to rip them apart. You know what we confess in the Belgic Confession? What are the three marks of the true church? The preaching of the gospel, the proper administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. We dare not separate them. We dare not say, well, it's okay if we just have the preaching. And if we have to get rid of anything, let it not be the preaching. But the sacraments, well, it's okay, and church discipline. Would we say that? Of course not. God has brought those means together. Preaching and the sacraments, and then he has also said that we need to apply church discipline in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something, by the way, which the Canons of Dort refers to as one of those means, along with the preaching of the gospel and the sacraments. So we're not going to start choosing. We're not going to start picking and choosing. Preaching and the sacraments cannot be separated. They belong together because that is how God has ordained it. The preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ leads us to the sacraments. And the sacraments point us back to the Word. That's how it goes. They're working in tandem. They're married. Preaching leads us to the sacraments. The sacraments point us back to the Word. They point us back to Christ. The preaching of Christ, in the preaching of Christ, we're pointed to the sacraments as the sign and seal of the gospel of Christ. And then in the sacraments, we're pointed back to Jesus Christ. It's clear from the Scriptures. Preaching leads to the sacraments. Turn with me, please, to a number of passages. We'll start at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. It's a Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. All these people are there together in Jerusalem, and what does Peter do? Peter preaches the gospel. Peter preaches a sermon. The word of Christ is proclaimed, and then what do we read there in in Acts 2, beginning at verse 7, when the people heard this, that is, when they heard that sermon, when they heard the preaching of the gospel, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Preaching of the gospel, which Peter brought, led to the sacraments. And the sacrament then, again, in turn, pointed to Jesus Christ, the baptism for the forgiveness of sins. In whom? In Jesus Christ. Word and sacrament together. We have the same thing in Acts 2, verse 42. What did the believers do after Pentecost? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the preaching of the gospel, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Word and sacrament together. You can stay in Acts for a while. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. There we have that wonderful story of Philip and the Ethiopian. And this Ethiopian is riding along in his chariot. An angel of the Lord, starting at verse 26, said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet, the Word. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Philip preached the gospel to the eunuch. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" He gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Preaching of the Word, sacrament, together. Belong together. See the same thing staying in Acts. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Where Paul is telling the story about his conversion. You know how that went. Paul was on the road to Damascus, and then Jesus appeared to him, struck him with blindness, and revealed himself to him. That's the preaching of the gospel. Jesus himself spoke to Paul and said, "I'm going to make you into a messenger of the gospel to the Gentiles." And then look at what we read there in chapter 22, verse 16. Then he said, that is Ananias said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name." Word. Sacraments. We could go on and on and on. I'll mention just one more. Matthew 28, verse 19. Command of the Lord Jesus right before his ascension into heaven. The last thing he said to his disciples: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Preaching and sacraments together. The administration of the sacraments apart from the Word is inconceivable. That everyone would agree upon. Even those who minimize the importance of the sacraments. What Calvin said: "Let the word be added to the element," so the bread, wine, water, "let the word be added to the element and it will become a sacrament." Word and sacrament, always together. Without the word, there's no sacrament. A valid baptism has to be a baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Those words have to be pronounced at the baptism, or it is not a valid baptism. Same with the Lord's Supper. There is no Lord's Supper just when there, if there's bread and wine, that doesn't make the Lord's Supper. What makes the Lord's Supper is the words of institution, the words of consecration, the words of blessing, which Jesus spoke. "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Sacraments are always administered in the context of the service of the Word. Same vice versa. Sacraments should accompany the preaching. And if there is no sacrament in a worship service, then there should at least be an awareness of the sacraments. And that's why the baptismal font is here. Good right here. Be good to have a table at the front. And certainly in the preaching, there should be a constant reminder of not only of God's word, but also God's seal and pledge that his word is true in the sacraments. There should be a constant reminder that we are a baptized people. And that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly realm. Again, preaching leads to the sacraments, and the sacraments point back to the Word. Christ himself is the source of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. That's what we see, and this is very important, of course. Christ himself is the source of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. He is the content of the preaching and of the sacraments. Look at what we confess in question and answer 66. What are the sacraments? The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals. They were instituted by God so that by their use he might the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. And this is the promise that God graciously grants us: the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life because of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. And then question and answer 67. Are both the Word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground for our salvation? Yet indeed, the Holy Spirit teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice on the cross. Just as Christ is the content of the gospel, so he is also the content of the sacraments. Christ is the content of the sacraments. In baptism, we are united to Christ. So Paul clearly teaches in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, listen to what Paul says there, beginning at verse 3. "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And then he says in verse 5, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. United with Christ by baptism. Paul says something similar in Galatians 3, verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And that's reflected in our confession. Question and answer 70 in Lord's Day 26, which we'll be seeing in more detail in the coming weeks. Answer 70, the second paragraph. To be washed with His Spirit means to be renewed by the Holy Spirit and sanctified to be members of Christ so that more and more we become dead to sin and lead a holy and blameless life. Sanctified to be members of Christ, united with Christ. That's what it means to be washed with Christ's blood and Spirit, to be baptized. The same is true in the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, Christ gives Himself. He is the content of the Lord's Supper. It's as soon as we forget that we fall into all kinds of heresy. In the Lord's Supper, Christ gives Himself. Remember those words of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 56. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. We are united with Christ by eating his body and eating his crucified body and drinking his shed blood, as the catechism students memorized. Paul reminds us of that in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, where he says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation or a communion, as our form puts it? Also a legitimate translation. A participation or a communion in the blood of Christ, and is not the bread which we break a participation or a communion in the body of Christ? And that too is reflected in our confession. Question and answer 76, the second paragraph. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his shed blood? And then it's a second, to be united. So what's happening at the Lord's Supper? We partake by faith. Second, to be united more and more to his sacred body through the Holy Spirit who lives both in Christ and in us. Therefore, although Christ is in heaven, we are on earth. Here come these beautiful words. Yet we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, and we forever live and are governed by one Spirit as the members of our body are by one soul. The Word and the sacraments cannot be isolated from each other. God has chosen them both as means by which he brings his promises to fruition. Just like when God promised to deliver his people through the Red Sea, the sign, that is the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea, the miracle of the water being pushed up to the side and a dry path being made through the Red Sea, that sign, that miracle, was the means which God chose to bring about what he said. He declared with his word, this is what I'm going to do. We find that in Exodus chapter 14, so beautifully recorded. Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. This is God's word, his proclaimed word. The word that he declares, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. God's word. And the sign, the miracle, was the means by which he carried out what he promised. Look at the verses 21 and following. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The sign, God's word, coming into action. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. That's what he said, and he did it. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." And the Lord said, "Stretch out your hand over the sea," and so on. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh, and all that had followed the Israelites into the Red Sea. Not one of them survived. God said it, and he did it. Word and his sign belong together. Can the same be said of the sign of the temple? Remember what Jesus said? "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days," by which he was referring to his body. Jesus Christ's resurrection was a sign by which Jesus confirmed his word. That's what signs, that's what miracles always are. They are that by which God confirms what he has said. The sign of Jonah, as we read in Matthew 12, verse 40, Christ's resurrection was a sign which Jesus brought his word into effect. Sacraments, then, like the preaching of the word, are powerful, effective means. Means which God himself has chosen, to be sure. Means by which he unites us to Christ in his death and resurrection, and seats us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We don't need to create false dilemmas. We need to run away from them. We need to throw them out. So that when Peter says, "Baptism saves," then we don't say, "No, actually not baptism, God saves." The Bible says baptism saves. We know what God means by that. God has appointed baptism as a means of salvation. Same can be said of the sacraments. Through the sacraments, through mysterious working of the Holy Spirit, when we partake of the bread and the wine, then Christ feeds us with himself. And that is God's work. Brothers and sisters, let us not despise the means which God has chosen. Would we dare choose which means we will or need to avail ourselves of? Sacraments, like the word, are powerful and effective, is also indicated by what happens when we reject them. When we reject God's word and his salvation in Jesus Christ, then we are drowned by our baptism. You know what happened to those Egyptians who pursued Israel in the Red Sea? Their bodies were drowned, and their bodies were washed up onto the shore, scattered on the shore. And what happened to those Israelites who, although they were baptized in the Red Sea, rebelled against God in the desert? What happened to them? They too were scattered over the desert. Scattered along with the bodies of the Egyptians on the shore of the Red Sea. We reject baptism. We are drowned by it. Indeed, when we reject God's word, then at the Lord's Supper we eat and drink condemnation unto ourselves. Then we don't say, well, then the Lord said, if we don't believe, then the Lord's Supper does nothing. Absolutely it does. When we come to the Lord's Supper, God does something whether we believe or whether we do not believe. God uses the Lord's Supper for our salvation or for our condemnation. So let us be careful how we eat. Let us then receive all that God desires to give us through His Word and sacraments, particularly union with Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. To use the words of the conclusion of that section of the Canons of Dort, to God alone, both for the means and for their saving fruit and efficacy, all glory is due throughout all eternity. Amen.